think it's been like 2 or 3 weeks since I've been here to worship with you all, so I'm happy to be home, hear familiar voices singing. It's a joy to be back here with you, brothers and sisters. Allow me to title this morning's message, Freedom from Works, Captivated by God. Now, allow me also to begin with a little story that will help us understand the text we're going to read. So pay close attention. I'm going to try to pull out certain things that hopefully will make an impression on you and you remember them. So this story contains multiple people, but primarily two people, one named Abraham and one named Sarah. These two people were promised by God that they would have children. And not only children, but a lot of children. But more importantly, God made another promise to them that through his line, through his lineage, all nations will be blessed. And after some time, they somewhat reluctantly believed in this promise of God. But as time went on, their faith began to waver, and they took matters into their own hands, or at least Sarah did. See, Sarah was barren. She could not bear children. So when she heard this promise from God that she would have a child, she laughed. So she takes matters into her own hands, and she gives her servant Hagar to Abraham so that she can bear him a son. Well, that's exactly what happens. She bears him a son, and she names him Ishmael. However, because of this, Hagar begins to treat Sarah terribly. So tensions in this home begin to rise rapidly. But you see, what Abraham and Sarah were trying to do in this moment were take matters into their own hands. They attempted to fulfill God's promise on their terms and by their own means. But you see, God's plan can never be thwarted. His promise will never end. So in his graciousness, he still continues his promise. 14 years later, Sarah does indeed bear a son, and God names him Isaac. So Isaac from Sarah and Ishmael from Hagar, it was a battle between the spirit and the flesh. Isaac, the son of promise, is the lineage that our Lord Jesus Christ comes from. And by ultimate fulfillment, Jesus ratified or fulfilled that promise that all nations will be blessed through him. Jesus is the one that all nations are blessed through. So this true story is about a promise-keeping God compared to the human desire to take matters into our own hands and rely on ourselves instead of God. If I state this more contextually within Galatians, it is the difference between relying on God for salvation and relying on ourselves or our actions to save us. So as we read this text, think about this story. Think about its implications. So please open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. That is chapter 4, verses 12 to chapter 5, verse 1. If you're using a pew Bible, we don't have pews, but a chair Bible, there you go. It's on page 915. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that one as a gift from us to you. Once you're there, if you're able, I ask that you please stand in adoration of God's word. verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I am present with you, but my little children, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not understand it? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what do the Scriptures say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is the word of God. And all God's people said,
praise be God.
You may be seated. Very quickly, just let me offer a prayer to God. Father, Steve's prayer this morning touched my heart. Break down any barrier, any wall that will stop us from worshiping you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our main point this morning is stand firm in gospel freedom. Stand firm in gospel freedom. Up to this point in Galatians, Paul has been using these very rich, complex, deep arguments to prove that the gospel is true, that it's real. And it's to show that Jesus is sufficient and our works are insufficient. But in today's section of Scripture, Paul will use some arguments as we just read, but the tone is different. You see, Paul shifts in this new section to exhort his people. That means to passionately call them to action. You can somewhat crudely think about this new section of Scripture as the bridge between the mind and the heart. You see, Paul is trying to ignite a flame in their hearts, but also light and lighten their minds. Both things are necessary in the Christian faith. We need deep, rich, biblical theology so we can have the passions of the heart. That's what Paul is striving for this morning. So point number one is children of freedom. Children of freedom. Now, I think this text sounds very complex, so I'm going to do my best to simplify this as much as I can. So in order to do that, I think it would be smarter if we started in verse 21 instead of verse 12. There's much, much, much that can be said here. Myriads of applications and implications that I can give you. But let me just synthesize some of this example. So remember that in Galatians, Paul is pushing back against a false doctrine, against a false gospel that is being taught by false teachers. So Paul begins in verse 21 with a rhetorical question. You who want to be under the law, that is, you who try to earn salvation by your works, he continues, do you not understand the law? Your translation probably says listen or something like that, but that word means like understand, heed, put into practice. It's as if Paul is saying, you stake your life on this claim, but you use it wrongly. It's like putting the wrong bit on your drill, then getting mad when it strips the screw. Maybe that example is inaccessible to some of you. So it's like using your couch or your bed as a trampoline instead of a couch or a bed. And when you hear that cracking sound and your parents downstairs go, what was that sound? You realize what you've done. You see, it's something when used in an improper way, it produces destruction. That is how these Galatian churches are using the law. But just like I just gave you an illustration to better understand, Paul here gives us an illustration to draw our hearts and minds away from the dead gospel and towards the living gospel. That's our pursuit this morning. So hopefully the introductory story left at least some sort of impression on you that helped you understand at least a part of the context here for this text. But as another means to help you to think deeply about this passage, with the help of Nate, I made a little diagram that I'm pretty sure is in the slides. If not, that's there it is. As you can tell, I'm not very creative at all, so, but you get the point. And let me just state at the outset here, this is not something that we commonly do at Sunbury City Church, and if you're visiting, it's probably not something that we will make a habit of, but I felt it would be especially appropriate so we can see, analyze, visualize Paul's point. So Hagar, as you can see, corresponds to the covenant of slavery. That is captivity to the mentality that I must earn my salvation by my own efforts. This is a very natural thing for us. It is relying on ourselves over God. Church, I can tell you where this is seen mostly in my life. It's when I fail to pray before I actually do something. That is just my natural mentality. Just go do it. Just go get it done. When I need to stand still and know that he's God, I need to rely on him. It's natural for us to cling to our ability, because it's something tangible to us. It's something we can see and feel. It has an immediate production. But this is not the way. This is worldly as opposed to godly. And then we get this puzzling comparison of the present Jerusalem to Hagar. Now, this is not 21st century Jerusalem. But what that means is a place of bondage. It's a place of law. It's a place of captivity. But then we look at the other side, and we see this completely different covenant. Utterly different than what Hagar is. Church, just pause and see God's glory for a second. How he inspired a language that employs differences and it draws these connections. You can do this. You can create this for yourself. You can pull out these differences and see the glory of God's word for yourself as you study it. It employs grammar and these syntactical tactics that I just love. It's not just like, oh, Elvis, you're a nerd. You just love the Bible. No, this is stuff for us. Some people shook their heads when I said that. So Sarah is the polar opposite of Hagar. The covenant of slavery is utterly opposed to the covenant of freedom. One covenant is produced by human beings taking matters into their own hands. The other covenant is utterly reliant on God. That is the covenant that this church is founded on. The staunch contrasts are clear. Now Paul continues. That was all of that information is contained in verses 21 to 26. That's what I want you to get out of 21 and 26. That diagram. Okay, and let's jump to verse 27. He continues this explanation of his illustration by giving this quote from Isaiah 54. The book of Isaiah is such an encouraging book. It's about a lost people being pursued by God. So he gives this quote, and in it, we recognize Sarah as the barren woman who becomes the mother of many. Remember the story. She was old in age. She could not have children. It was against all odds. Everyone and everything in their day was telling them it was impossible. It can't be done. But God can't be stopped. God's promise does not wait for nature to do something. God does it. And that's exactly what he does. He blesses her against all odds, and even against Abraham and Sarah laughing at God. I mean, literally, the Old Testament says they laughed, which is why Isaac's name in Hebrew means laughter. So he still blesses her with a child of promise. It shows us that God's work of redemption is solely his. But what does it all mean? I mean, like, how does this apply to my life? I hear what you're saying. I see the differences. I'm not making the connections. Well, I love when Paul does this. He does it for us. So he tenderly yet powerfully answers the question in verses 28 and following. He says, right now, today, you are children of promise. That means you are citizens of heaven. You are heirs to an inheritance. You are strangers in a strange land. You are co-workers and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Paul says we are the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. We are a people utterly sold out to God because there's no one more deserved and no treasure more unreserved. This is what it means to be a child of promise. We are of the spirit, not of the flesh. We are of the godly, not of the worldly. The righteous, not the unrighteous. The holy, not the unholy. A child of promise. So, brothers and sisters, says Paul, we are not children of the slave, but of the free. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You hear that word, stand firm. It's like planting your feet in the concrete of Jesus. You let it harden around your feet. And you stand firm and strong, not because you're strong, not because I'm strong, but because what binds me, what roots me, what grounds me is way more powerful than me. So when the tempest of temptation comes, we know where to stand. And it's by his power that we stand firm, rooted in him. When the devil tries to push us over, we stand firm, rooted in God. Believers do not belong to the covenant of slavery. We belong to the covenant of gospel freedom. That is what we learn from verses 21 to chapter 5, verse 1. That's what I want you to get. That doesn't answer all of your questions, I'm sure. There's probably a lot of remaining questions. But put your heart and mind on that. That's the point. Children of freedom. Children of God. Standing firm, rooted in Jesus Christ because of his saving work, not because of anything we've done. This is the foundation, church, for living in gospel freedom. It is a redemptive plan that shows an unworthy world of a worthy God. It is free grace, not earned. And it is this blood-drenched soil of Jesus Christ that this church, not these walls, but these people, are founded on. Gospel freedom, then, is what connects us back to verses 12 to 20. In this section, Paul has this intensely passionate cry for freedom, which is point number two. It's a cry for freedom. Verse 12, Paul says, "Become as I am, because I have become as you are." Paul here is speaking from his Jewish heritage. You see, before he came to Christ, he was the most formidable Jew of his day. He knew his Bible. He knew his Old Testament like the back of his hand. And he probably obeyed the law better than most. You see, before Christ came into Paul's life, he was trying to earn his salvation. But yet, in a most powerful way, God comes into this brother's life and reveals his glory to him. He shows him that these self-imposed shackles are unnecessary. It's like going to a restaurant and your waiter tells you, "Hey, somebody paid the bill for you." And you go, "No, I want to pay it." It's like, no, somebody paid the bill for you. It's gone. There's nothing left to pay. You can't earn or work for anything else. It's finished. The battle has been won. These self-imposed things in the modern world looks like thinking that church attendance will save us. Thinking that tithing will save us. Thinking that because I was raised in a Christian home or a Christian school, or maybe because I faithfully attend missional community, they won't save us. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. God commands us to come to church. God commands us to joyfully tithe. But these are outworkings, an overflow of grace, not of our works. So when he says, "Become like me because I have become like you," He means, I have been freed from the shackles just like you. But then Paul really starts to talk to them like a friend. Like, just, man, this is one of my most favorite sections of Paul in any of Paul's letters. Just read this with me, or just listen with me. Verses 13 to 14, Paul gives us some sort of illness. We don't know what it was. We just know that it was an illness that led to the preaching of the gospel. Recognize here, church, that this is fascinating to me. He preached because of an illness. That means he came to them in weakness and desperation. To the first century Galatian, this was appalling to them. How can a helpless man help me? To the first century Galatian, to be sick was under the judgment of God. How could this man, Paul, be bringing me any good news? But God uses the weak and foolish things of the world to shame the strong and the wise. It wasn't because Paul was an elaborate speaker. It wasn't because he had all the words down and he had it memorized and all this stuff. It was because God was working in their hearts. God was using Paul to do this. That is an encouragement to us, church, if we think that I just don't know enough. That's okay. God can still use you to proclaim the gospel because it is a reliance on Him. God does the work. They accepted Paul because of God. But this illness was so severe that Paul describes it as a trial to them in verse 14. This indicates to me that Paul needed to be taken care of. Paul couldn't rely on himself. You see what I'm saying? Paul cannot rely on himself. To be a trial, there must have been something repulsive about this sickness, something repelling. But yet they received him as a messenger or angel of God. And then he elevates it to the highest degree and says, even as Christ Jesus. That means you accepted me with the same honor that you would Christ. Church, there's something to be said here about how we treat the sick. How we love them so dearly in spite of all the extra work that it may cause us. We accept them as we would Christ. So Paul, in his typical fashion, asks a heart-wrenching question in verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness? You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. That is, you would have given me something precious and irreplaceable, something essential to your everyday life. You would have given to me, in spite of what it may cause you. Do we inspire this kind of affection from our brothers and sisters? To give up essential things? He continues, am I now your enemy for telling you the truth? He says, I love you so much. I want to direct you to Christ. But these self-seeking false teachers, all they want to do is to direct you to themselves. They want fame, prominence, and riches. They're like the modern celebrity pastor. Paul just wants them to be directed to Christ. Paul wants to become small, that God may become big in their lives. Verse 19 is one of the greatest expressions of love from the pen of Paul. Just hear the tenderness my little children, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What a vivid picture from the Apostle Paul. The agony of childbirth until you are born and live like Christ. Any mother in this room understand this verse on a whole nother level. Any mother can tell you of the pain of childbirth. But I guarantee you more quickly they can tell you of the joys. I guarantee you they can tell you the first time that little hand just big enough to wrap around your thumb. The first time the fruit of her labor was held in her arms. And that little heartbeat was held in her chest. This is what it means to be in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in us. That is my daily prayer for this church. That Christ is formed in every single one of these souls in this room. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever. Parents, do you labor in anguish for the souls of your child? Because I guarantee you, any parent can tell you who's further along the road that time is short. How often do you cry for the souls of your child until Christ is formed in them? Church members, how many of us consistently, every week, cry in anguish of childbirth that Christ is formed in this church? Or what about the lost souls in here and outside these walls? How often are we in agony for the souls who are not destined for God? Does that break your heart? Do you share the same excruciating pain of the Apostle Paul? Because I'm put to shame. We must feel this. We must have this. This is what our church is founded on. This is why we exist. To be in agony until God is glorified. My prayer is that that burden, that blessed, joyful burden, will never leave your hearts. Does it grieve you that the coworker you work with and laugh with every day may not know Christ? Does it grieve you that the person you walk by on the street may not be going to the gates of heaven? It should hurt. It must hurt. If we don't do it, how will Christ be formed in our community and in our church? Because this is the way. This is how God has chosen to let his freedom known in the world. Through you. And it's not because you're wise. It's not because you're powerful. But because we serve a wise, powerful God who will use you and work through you. In the most powerful way, Paul has illustrated for us the difference between working for salvation compared to receiving the free grace of our God through Jesus' death and resurrection. Our call, church, is to stand firm in the gospel and plead with every fiber of our beings that it be formed in those around us. Yes, church, even the Christians in this room need to be changed degree by degree into Christ. Hagar is the covenant of slavery that attempts to take matters into her own hands, whereas Sarah is the covenant of promise that relies completely on God. We are children of promise. With eyes fixed on Jesus, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we will walk by gospel freedom and not by works. So let me give you this application. One covenant has humans as its center. The other covenant has God as its center. It's fascinating to me then that the covenant of slavery is the one that says, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it how I want to do it and when I want to do it. But yet the covenant of freedom is I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it how he wants me to do it, when he wants me to do it, and oh, I will be thrilled by it. But isn't that completely switched? In my normal conversations with just people walking around, this is not the mentality of the U.S. To us, his freedom is do what I want to do, say what I want to say, go where I want to go. And nobody can stop me from doing it. Church, this is a distortion of freedom. This is not gospel freedom. Freedom is captivity or captivation to God. Freedom is being captivated by God. I will have joy in this freedom to do what God has commanded me to do. Do you see how that just flips it? Joy and freedom to do a command. It's freedom to serve. Church, freedom is doing it God's way. No, don't lose sight of this. This text is about salvation. It is about those who work for salvation compared to those who receive the grace of Christ. Don't lose sight of that. But let me, just if I may, let me expand this. Because I think there's something underlying here. The underlying thing is doing it human way, doing it God's way. So my question is, where are you doing it the world's way instead of God's way? Parents, are you parenting your children in the way of God? That is, are you leading them in prayer, leading them in Bible reading? Or do you take the modern therapeutic, psychological approach that says, hands off. I have to let my kids find their own way. I've heard that from a lot of people, and I guarantee you, they won't. They won't find their own way. You have the opportunity now. Guide them. Take them to the loving arms of Jesus. Why wouldn't you? It's the best place to be. Are you doing it God's way at work? That is, are you striving to do your best even when there's no earthly payoff? Because you know that your ultimate boss is in heaven. Or are you not paid enough? I've said that many times. Are you walking in gospel freedom at school? That is, are you striving for the excellence in school? Or do you take the common approach, taking a step back and just squeezing by? Or do you strive to do it God's way? To fight in God's way? This is about salvation, yes, but this extends to every area of life. Pray that God reveals to you where you are doing it the world's way instead of God's way. Standing firm in gospel freedom is doing it God's way. That's your application. Let me pray.